Have you ever had a miserable year? Maybe for you that's right now, and if it is, I just want to encourage you, it does get better, so hang in there. But for me, you know, this is one of those years that just everything seems to be going wrong, and it's difficult, and you're just like, okay, can we just fast forward to next year, and maybe that's going to get better? I had one of those years several years ago, and it culminated with me getting the shingles. Now, some of you are like, ew, like, because well, like I didn't know before. I didn't used to know what the shingles were. I thought it was like bugs get under your skin. It's not exactly right. What it is a viral infection. If you have the chicken pox afterwards, the virus goes deep underneath and it lays inactive in tissues near your spinal cord and in your brain. And if it reactivates, then it does so as shingles. This normally happens much later in life, but stress can cause it to activate while you're younger. I told you it was a really hard year, right? So all of a sudden, I get this thing, and it's awful because it's characterized by a huge rash that wraps around your torso, and it's a burning, stinging, irritating pain, and the thing lasts for about a month. Now, I first began to get this rash, and I had no clue what to do, what was happening. So I went to the doctor, and sure enough, right away, he was able to tell me what it was and what to do about it. And eventually, the pain, the irritation, the rash all went away, much to my relief. But could you imagine with me if something was wrong with me, and instead of causing me pain and discomfort, it did so to the people that were surrounding me? And what if there wasn't a glaring rash to make it such an obvious issue that there was something wrong? You know, perhaps my problem wouldn't seem like such a big deal to me because I didn't really see it. And it didn't have an effect on me. It was an effect on everyone else. You see, that would not be the reaction if that was the case in this scenario of everyone unfortunate to be around me. They would be saying or thinking or screaming, "You need to get help because this thing is really difficult. You're unhealthy and it's hurting us." Now, as far-fetched as that scenario may sound, it's not actually far off from the reality that many of us experience. You see, many of us don't have a shingles problem right now, but we do have a love problem. That's a phrase that my wife coined not long ago. We were having a family meeting about some of the stuff going on in the house, and she just said, "Look, we've got a love problem that we have to look at." And I just want to say to you, as part of our church family, we have a love problem. And that is that every single one of us at times do things or regularly do things that are unloving. And it creates a lot of challenges. It causes pain and irritation to the people around us. It hurts our families. It hurts our communities. It hurts our workplaces. And it hurts our church. And this is a major problem because this prevents us from doing the thing that God says was the most important thing in the world you could be doing, loving. Now, we're in a series today that we started last week called Love Deeply. And last week what we did is we just sort of set up the big picture of this call and command to love God and love one another deeply. And we looked at it from more of an aerial overview type of thing. But today, we're going to kind of get right on the ground and we're going to get into the trenches, and it's going to be very practical. Because as I said last week, when it comes to loving deeply, this isn't just something that we want to talk about. This is our annual theme. It's going to be a sustained focus for us, and it's something that we actually want to do. And it's our hope that as we're intentional about this, it will change us individually. It will change us collectively, and that will then spill out into the people all around us. Next week, we're going to look at some real specific, tangible ways that our love should be manifesting towards people. But today, we're going to take a look at the rash. The unhealthy things that we have or do that we don't see maybe, but irritate and cause pain to everyone else around us. Before we look at doing the loving things next week, we're going to start today and we're going to walk out of here with a pretty healthy diagnostic tool to help us understand how we're doing, and so that we can confront ourselves, we can own the things that are causing problems in our lives, and then seek God's help to change them. Because it's not really going to help. We're going to talk about, okay, let's go do this. Let's go start loving if we are doing all of these unloving things, right? We've got this, hey, I'm sorry, my rash is hurting you. Have a grape soda. That doesn't, like, take care of this thing that's causing me problems first before you try to do kind things. And so what we want to do today is we kind of want to press in and confront ourselves and the things that we're doing that are contrary to love and deal with this love problem. And when it comes to our love problem, the Word of God gives us amazing insight into our spiritual condition and our souls. It helps us identify what's wrong with us. And it shows us what God does and what we can do about it. I want to ask you to please turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. 1 Corinthians is the first of at least two letters that the Apostle Paul wrote to the church at Corinth. And this church was a church gone wild. I mean, you think we've got some problems. This church really had some problems. Think of their context. The culture around them was lacking a lot of moral grounding. For example, this city was home to the temple of Aphrodite, the goddess of love, beauty, and pleasure. And the way to worship her involved the use of temple prostitutes. So it was different. Back then, guys, some of them really liked going to church, right? Because it was a different thing. But understand that this church had been called out of that, and that's what they were used to doing. And now they're still in the midst of all this influence that's around them. So that's there. But in addition to all the cultural influences, they had a lot of other problems. There was division in the church. There were people that were causing friction and sowing discord among God's people. The Bible says God hates that, by the way. But there was also some major sin issues. There was extreme sexual immorality that was going on, just uncorrected and not dealt with. And we could see that the cultural influence was really kind of working its way out in the middle of the church. But there was also some doctrinal confusion and some questions about philosophy of ministry. And so this letter dealt with all of these things. And for some value-added bonus content, Paul throws in some major insight to this community and for us today into what we call the love chapter, 1 Corinthians 13. And if you've been to at least two weddings, you've definitely heard this read there. You've probably read it a bunch of times yourself. You may quote it. But this chapter has great insight into what love is. It has great insight into the priority of love and specifically what love looks like and what it doesn't look like. It says, hey, that is love, and hey, that is not love. And so, as mentioned, we're going to address the problem side of things today and come to the positive side of things next week. But let's go ahead and read the chapter as we begin that. 1 Corinthians 13, starting verse 1. Actually, I'm going to back up to the second part of the last verse in chapter 12. And yet I will show you the most excellent way. If I speak in the tongues of men or of angels, but do not have love, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have a faith that can move mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and go give over all my body to hardship that I may boast, but do not have love, I gain nothing. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It does not dishonor others. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails. But where there are prophecies, they will cease. Where there are tongues, they will be stilled. Where there is knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when completeness comes, what is in part disappears. When I was a child, I talked like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I put the ways of childhood behind me. For now we see only a reflection as in a mirror. Then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part. Then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. And now these three remain, faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. as we try to wrap our heads around what love is and what love isn't, the first thing we should know is point out that this word for love in the Greek is the same word we talked about last week. It is agape. It's the deepest, most sacrificial, unconditional type of love. And did you notice in the passage, that last verse, it says faith, hope, and love, but the greatest of these is love. And did you notice the first few verses in the chapter? It says, hey, you can speak in tongues and you can be amazingly eloquent. But if you lack love, you are as noisy as a resounding gong, as a clanging cymbal. This is the picture I always have in mind when I read this. It's like, that's you. This, remember those obnoxious monkeys banging the cymbals? It's awful to even think of and traumatic. But that's what you're like when you're doing all these things in God's name but aren't loving. Okay, let's got to get rid of that or you're going to get distracted. But he also says you can have the gift of prophecy. You can have tons of spiritual insight. You can have faith that moves mountains. But if you don't have love, you are nothing. He says you can give all you own to the poor. You can willingly endure hardship and you can brag about all these things. But again, if you don't have love, these things gain you nothing. I mean, you can be uber religious and you can have the entire Bible underlined. But if you don't love, then it doesn't mean anything and you've missed the point. I think this reminds us of what we said last week when Peter said, above all, love deeply. It's the highest priority. It reminds us of what Jesus said when asked, what's the greatest command? Love God with everything you have. And second, love others like you love yourself. So I think we're starting to get it, right? This love thing is pretty important. And so Paul in this chapter lists a whole bunch of things that love is and love is not. He lists a bunch of things that love does and love does not. And so rather than covering them sequentially as they are in the chapter, I thought it might be more helpful for us to break this into two different lists. One today and one that we're going to talk about next week to help us have these sort of evaluative lists to see how we're doing. You see, our love problem is at least in part a sin problem. So sin is this rash that we've been talking about, this idea that there's something you have that maybe you can't see but everyone else is experiencing. They see and they experience the pain and the frustration from it. And it's hard because when it comes to our own sin, we not only have personal blind spots, which every single one of us does, but we also have cultural influences, just like the church at Corinth has, cultural influences that do stuff contrary to what God says we should do and actually affirms things that are contrary. And so it's hard because we still have a lot of that influence in us. We have that. We're bombarded by that every single day. And so we need something to hold up and remind ourselves of where we're off, to show us the true north. So today, we're going to look at the obstacles to loving deeply. We're going to look at the things contrary to love. You know, if we say that love is what matters most, then we need to look at these sins, these patterns, these behaviors in our lives that are making it hard to love other people the way we should. We need to look at these things in our lives and say, agree with God, that's not love, and then seek his help to change them so that we are free to love deeply. So let's form this list of what love is not and does not, and we're going to wrap up today by considering what to do with this list. And I just want to encourage you, even if you're not normally a note taker, and that's fine, and you prefer not to, I want to encourage you to go ahead and take this handout anyway and take some notes, because we're going to leave here and you're going to have something in your hand that I think is going to be helpful for you today. So I would just encourage you to do that. I think you might find it useful. So first of all, let's go through this list and then we'll come back and say, what do we do about it? As we look to identify and really seek what love is, let's look at what it is not and does not. The first thing is that love does not envy. Envy? Is envy that bad? Well, what does it mean to envy? Or to be jealous, as some translations say. Well, it is to want something that someone else has around you and to be jealous that they have it and you do not. Another translation for it means to covet. And is that so bad? Yes, it is. In fact, it violates one of the Ten Commandments. Remember Exodus 20:17. He says, you shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet their wife, the male or female servant, ox, donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. See, this New Testament word for covet or envy carries with it the idea of burning for what belongs to someone else. It's an intense passion for. And so what we're doing in that moment is when we do this, we're placing our wants and desires above others. And that's not love. That's not agape. That's not the way that God wants us to treat people. And when we talk about envy and covet, it could be literally anything. We could envy some other person's looks. We could envy their home, their marital status, their lack of marital status. We could envy their boyfriend, their girlfriend, their job, their net worth, their car, I mean their phone. It could go on and on and on. And the Bible says that we are to rejoice with those who rejoice and celebrate when good things happen to people or people come into something good, not begrudge them for it. But many times, instead, we often envy. And when we do that, we rob that blessing from someone. And usually it's often with a simple phrase. It must be nice. You ever hear that when you're just trying to enjoy a blessing? It's like, well, it was until right now. Thank you. Listen, when we say that, there's a lot of stuff wrapped up in there. You're like, well, I don't mean anything by it. But think about it. When you say that, what's wrapped up in there? Self-pity? Jealousy? It makes the other person feel bad for being blessed instead of rejoicing with them. And in fact, there is a subtle accusation against God when we envy. It's as if we're saying to God, that's not fair. Look what you did for them, and look what you haven't done for me. And so we start right out of the gate. This idea of envy is not a loving thing to do. But now, if you're on the blessed side of this, and you're like, yeah, tell them, Pastor, tell them not to envy. But I'm going to get you now. Because the next thing that love does not do is boast. In other words, if you have been blessed, or if you are good at something, you shouldn't go around bragging about it so that everybody knows just how good you are or good you have it. I mean, but that doesn't count if we do it on social media with a cute hashtag, does it? It can. I mean, listen, another translation says, love does not parade itself and just make a big show out of everything. And that could be it could even be, look how loving I am. Look how I'm doing this thing right. Everyone, notice me. Or maybe that's not your style. You do a little bit more of a humble brag. But this idea of boasting. Listen, if we have a proper understanding of life, we know that we are nothing and we have nothing apart from what God has given us. So if he's blessed you with good genetics, or good opportunities, or good talents, you should acknowledge that they come from him and thank him for it. Instead of spending time inciting others to envy through your boasting, you should praise God and boast of him. Now, we're going to move quickly through these because we're forming a list here. And we're going to talk about what to do with it. But one that's related to this idea of boasting that love isn't is love is not proud. Some of your translations say arrogant, or my favorite is love is not puffed up. When you were a kid, did you ever give your friends nicknames? So what do you mean when a kid? I do that now, right? But we when I was a kid, we always did. And there was my friend Scott, who I dubbed him a nickname that stuck with him for a while, and that was I Am. And the reason I called Scott that is he was the most prideful person I had ever met in my 12 years of life at that time. And of course, that phrase comes from God, you know, I am. And it's like the all-encompassing thing. And so it was like bragging about baseball, bragging about this, bragging about that. And so I say, hey, what's up, I am? And all my friends start laughing and say, yeah, I am. And it's just one of these things where, because, you know, what else do you do? And maybe that wasn't nice, but when you have a prideful person, it's really tough, isn't it, to have a conducive atmosphere to love. And we met people, we've all met people that pride is almost a caricature because it's like they're proud of being proud. And listen, Whenever we talk about pride as a sin, or here as an example of not being a loving thing, the question always comes up, but isn't it good to be proud? Sure, in some ways it is, but it isn't healthy or it isn't holy to have a puffed up view of ourself and then to have a lower view of God and other people. It's kind of like when you look in the mirror and it's like objects in the mirror are you know, closer than they appear. In this case, objects in the mirror are bigger than they appear, or smaller than they appear. We just have a distorted view of self. And so when it comes to pride, pride is an I problem. What's the center letter in the word pride? I. Good job. I know it's early, but it's I. And so that's the deal with pride, is it injects I into the middle of everything, right? If someone's telling you, oh, this thing happened to me. Oh, well, I, and we got to one up somebody. Well, oh, I did this and I got this score. Well, I got double that score. And somehow we can take any situation and turn it around to I. And so it is a challenge. And here's the problem with pride. It is one of the easiest sins to see in other people. And yet it's one of the most difficult things to see in ourselves, isn't it? It's so difficult, especially because if we're prideful, it means we're lacking humility. And so it just kind of is working against us there. And so when it comes to this, we may need some help identifying this from other people that are bold enough and gracious enough to tell us the truth, lest we spend some real serious time with God reflecting and asking him to show us as we look at ourselves. Because love is not proud, but also love does not dishonor. Or many of your translations may say, love is not rude. You say, I'm not rude. I just have a healthy, developed sense of sarcasm. I know that one, but we really have to be careful because we all know what it feels like to be dishonored by someone, right? It makes you angry. It makes you hurt. And so it's clearly not a loving thing to do to be rude or dishonor other people, especially since every single person, whether they acknowledge God as creator or not, every single person is created imago Dei in the image of God. And there's so many ways that we can dishonor people. We dishonor people when we attribute their value or their worth based upon their vocation or their position at work. We can dishonor people around us by failing to express gratitude for the kind things they do, as if we're entitled to that or it's just expected. We can dishonor people by failing to notice or acknowledge them. Maybe we can be rude to that customer service representative that's trying to take care of us and resolve this problem, and we're just so concerned about our problem that we forget there's a person on the other end. And we just have to be careful of that. I remember listening to this guy, Coach Joe, one time. He says, you shouldn't act like that. Remember, you can kick butt with a smile on your face, right? You can get things done in life without being rude and tearing someone up. Listen, we can dishonor people by attacking someone's character because of a belief of culture, a political perspective, something that they believe or have a different view at this time that's different from your own. And I know that our culture does not really value honor. It's not really into it, but God is really into this idea of honoring others and pulling people up, and failure to do so isn't love. Either is self-seeking. Another translation says, love does not demand its own way or is not selfish. Now, when one of our daughters was younger and she didn't get her way, she expressed this to us as she contorted her body and stuck her butt out and just had like a face like that. It was really something to behold. And then as she got older and we point that out, she realized like us that it was funny, like, oh, that's kind of hilarious that I did that. But you know what's not as funny? When grown folks still do that, right? When things don't get their way and it's like, there's a lot of people like sticking their butts out, making faces, even if it's all going on in the inside. You see that, and it's like, whoa, what happened? Parents never dealt with that along the way, right? But at some point, we've got to deal with this. There's a lot of people that still have fits. And listen, I get it. As people, we have preferences. But if we love other people, despite our preferences and preferred outcomes, we have to realize that there are other people on the other side of us that also have preferences, and we need to kind of figure it out because they matter. And some sometimes we need to die to our own wants and desires for their sake rather than just pursuing our own. And sure, it's healthy to express what we want, but not to always demand it. Not to always be like, hey, I'm just looking out for number one. Well, number one should be God, so that would be good. And number two, like others, loving others, and then kind of look at yourself. You remember that acronym for joy? Jesus, others, yourself, kind of putting it in that order. But self-seeking always puts ourself at the top of the list. And listen, this doesn't mean we shouldn't advocate for ourselves in healthy ways. It simply means that we aren't just about ourselves on a regular basis, because that's not love. You know what also isn't love? Love is not easily angered. Do you know someone on the rage meter that goes from 0 to 60 like that? Are you that person? Don't raise your hand. But listen, this person is easily provoked. You might fly off the handle. And again, that's not really love. Love is hard to flourish in an environment where anger abounds. And so it's important, though, when we talk about anger, to make a distinction, because there is a healthy anger and there's an unhealthy anger. There are things we should be angry about. We should be angry about injustices in our world, oppression, violence, all kinds of evils. These are all good things that we can be angry. The Bible speaks of a righteous anger. I think of organization we support, Love 146, that exists to end child sex and human trafficking. And when I think about what is done to these, I mean, there's a righteous anger that wells up inside of us. And so we can be angry at those things. Jesus even experienced anger, a righteous anger. But what Scripture tells us is we are to be angry and sin not. In other words, some of us can be so angry, and maybe we're even justified because we're angry at the sin of someone else, but our response comes out in a sinful way as well, and that's not really good. But the first consideration when we're angry is, are we experiencing a righteous anger or not? Because if it's a righteous anger, that could still be loving, but if not, it's really not. So what can help us determine if is this a righteous or an unrighteous anger is asking, who is the person that has been sinned against? If it's someone else, then that would be a righteous anger, right? Jesus always had anger, not for what was done against him, but what was done against his father or to somebody else. And if it's against ourselves, then maybe we need to check that out, especially if we have a pattern of being easily angered. One thing that may help us out when we want to deal with this is considering the next thing on this list, and that is love keeps no record of wrongs. The way I like to think of this is that person that keeps a ledger. You see, love doesn't keep score. Love doesn't hold grudges against others when they've sinned against us, nor does it throw things back in people's faces when they do it again. You know, one of the big no-nos and conflicts and dealing with working through issues is the idea of history. You know, when you do something and someone says, you always fill in the blank. That's frustrating, isn't it? Because you can't deal with an always while I'm trying to deal with this situation. Now, I get it. If there's a sustained pattern of things, there's a time to deal with that, but it's usually not right in the middle of a conflict because that's usually not going to be super helpful. But this idea of not keeping a record of wrongs, not scorekeeping, this is a really hard one. And it's important for us to remember when we come to the ones, maybe some of these other ones are difficult. It's important for us to remember that this love we're speaking of is not something we manufacture. It's something we first receive from God, and we talked about last week, living in the flow of letting this pour into us, and then we pour it out to other people. And we also talked about this idea of love deeply. The word deeply means to be stretched. And so we may read some of these and say, how in the world do you do that? Well, the encouragement for us, the challenge for us, is that we would let God stretch us in these things and grow us inside of these things so we can learn to love like God. Now, the tool that we have in this one of not scorekeeping is the idea of forgiving. And that's letting go of the debt that people owe us for wronging us. Just like God let go of that debt on the cross. When Jesus paid the price for our sins through his sacrificial love, we have the idea. We have the alternative. We know now that this price, the price has been paid for this sin. And so we can let it go because God doesn't keep score. He's already paid the price. When we are in Jesus, those wrongs have been already paid for. And God looks at us and sees the righteousness of Jesus. So when we fail, he's not constantly throwing it in our face, and we shouldn't do the same because love doesn't do that. And lastly, to round out our list, is love does not delight in evil. Other translations say love does not rejoice in iniquity. And that means we don't find pleasure when people do bad things or when bad things are done to other people, even your enemies. The Bible doesn't say go attack your enemies. In fact, it says don't be happy if bad befalls them. In fact, it raises the standard and says love your enemies and pray for your enemies. And I say, well, I'm a pretty easygoing person. I don't have any enemies. That's fine. But also think about this idea of delighting in evil. Consider how we might delight in evil even when it comes to our entertainment. Most of the entertainment that we read, that we watch, that we listen to contains things that may be okay culturally and yet not okay scripturally. And that's nothing new. A lot of the classics that we love contain murder, violence, all the things that we would see that are in our things today. But the challenge is when we go beyond seeing these things as part of a narrative or part of a story and we begin to take pleasure in these things, we begin to affirm these things and agree with culture that this thing that God says is evil is actually okay. Are we not at that moment delighting in evil? So as we process, and what I'm not saying is avoid all entertainment. What I'm saying is we have to have our scriptural filter in place to affirm what is good and to not affirm and not assimilate the things that are evil, because love doesn't do that. Now, that's quite a list. And as we consider this list, what do we do with it? What is on here? And again, I want you to take, if you have your handout, you can go on the back. We're going to talk about a few things that we can do with this list. And the first thing I want to say to you is go ahead and add an extra blank on the front list. Because these things that we've listed in Scripture, I don't think it's a total list of things that love is not and does not. I think there's a whole lot more, right? Constant critical spirit. There's a whole lot of other things that could be in there. And God, by His Spirit, may reveal some things that are specific to you that you need to look at. But go ahead and turn on the other side. And what do you do with your list? I think the first thing is evaluate. And I want to encourage you to let this list, don't just be something that you filled out and like, okay, did check, then that. Let it be a mirror for you this week. Take it someplace, hang it up in your office, hang it up in your bathroom mirror, on your desk, your dresser, wherever it is that you're going to see it daily. And then look at it even as you look at yourself. We move fast today, but take some time and process this and evaluate yourself against it. Slow down. Ask God by the power of His Spirit to look into your blind spots, to show you some things that might be uncomfortable. In an unflinching, honest way, ask which of these unloving things, these things that are incompatible with loving well, are present regularly in my life. And be honest. And I know it's hard because I've been doing that as I've been going through this myself. The mirror sometimes does not flatter. But we don't get mad at the mirror, right? We take the opportunity to take what it's telling us and do something about it. Because this list is a powerful tool. But for us to love deeply, we need to begin to use it. And we need to evaluate ourselves against it and see what's standing in the way. So the second thing, as we first evaluate, is second, we need to own it. When we discover these sins, when we discover these love hurdles in our lives, a natural response is for us to minimize it. We look at these things and say, it's not that bad. I know someone who's got a real anger problem. Or, we do that, don't we? We find someone who's got a worse thing than us and just judge ourselves. Don't do that. Don't minimize it. Or blame shift. You know what? I'm this way because when I was a kid, my parents put my diapers on too tight and there's all kinds of long-term issues. And so just don't give me a bad time. Or, hey, I'm this way because I'm a product of my environment. Or if you had to work in the place that I worked, or if you had to live in the family that I live in, and we make all kinds of excuses, we do all kinds of blame shifting. Nothing new. Adam and Eve did that. So it goes all the way back to the beginning. So we need to instead own it. Listen, blame shifting and minimizing may make you feel better, but it doesn't actually help you to deal with it. So the better thing to do is let it sting. As we face the reality of daylight, see these things and say, yes, these are bad. And yes, I am at fault. And I know this sin rash of mine is obvious to other people and it hurts them. Now listen, when it comes to owning it, this is actually one of the most helpful things because if you own it, you can then overcome it. And that leads us to what do you do next? Third thing, confess. God calls us to confess our sins to him. Not because he doesn't know. God already knows everything that's in us. But confession literally means agreeing with God that it is wrong. No matter how ugly our sin, God loves us because Jesus forgives us. As we confess our sins, he heals us and he empowers us to change. But I also want to encourage you, as you're doing this, confess to the people around you that have been affected by your sin. It's hard. But bring it into the daylight. Maybe it's going to the office and say, you know what, I've been acting this way. I just want to tell you I'm sorry about that. Maybe it's a parent to a child. Like, you know what, this is what I've been doing and it's not the right thing to do. Or a child to a parent, spouse, friend, whatever the case is. There's so much power in that. It takes humility to do that. But when you do that, it helps you, but it also gives the person around you hope that, wow, maybe they are serious about this. Maybe they are sincere, and maybe they're going to begin to change. And finally, the fourth thing that you can do as you go through this list and evaluate yourself is ask for help. First of all, ask God to help you change. After you confess your sins, ask God for his transformative power to help you not do these unloving things anymore and to help you do all the loving things we're going to talk about next week. Whatever you do, do not try to love the way that God wants you to love without God's help. That is a fool's errand. You cannot manufacture this. And remember, all of these things are a stretch. So ask God to help stretch you. Say, God, I'm willing, but I'm going to need your help. And again, also ask the people around you. Invite others to point these things out with your permission to speak the truth in love into your life. And as I said, it's hard to see these things in our lives, but it's not hard for others. They already see it. So why not deputize them? And give them permission to be part of the solution. So listen, I want you to come back next week and we're going to talk about the plus side of this stuff. We're going to talk about how we can begin to look at, you know, once we look to remove some of these barriers to love from our lives, what are the things we do? And I think it's going to be super helpful for us. But again, I just want to encourage you this week as you go forward to look at this and let the mirror tell you whatever it is that God wants to tell you. But don't get discouraged. Turn on the back and then kind of go to God and seek to work through these stuff in a true, honest, and complete way. But as we look at this, I know this is quite a list, but I think it's important for us to remember this. It's important for us to remember who it is that we serve, because as we look at these, we can't allow these things in our lives to continue unchecked as we follow Jesus. Because think about Jesus. Jesus was the opposite of all of these things. Jesus was jealous for us, not of us. Jesus stood silent when others accused him, refusing to boast. Jesus humbled himself to become a man born as a baby, so there was no pride, even though he was God. Jesus was never rude or dishonoring, but often took people that were marginalized and gave them elevated positions of honor. Jesus was never self-seeking, but sought all the best for us at great cost to himself. Jesus is not easily angered, but he's patient and gracious in our failures. Jesus keeps no record of wrongs, and by his blood on the cross, he paid so all of that could be forgiven and no longer held against us. Jesus does not rejoice in evil, but stands up for truth and died to set in motion the cure for sin and will return to make all things right. That is love. So when we look at ourselves this week, when we look at our list, let's not forget to look at Jesus. Let's pray. God, we come before you. We're so thankful for Jesus. We're so thankful for you. We're thankful for your love that you give to us. And God, we just ask that you'd help us have the humility, help us have the sober-mindedness to evaluate ourselves, not through our self-protecting biases or our blind spots, but God, help us to see us in a way that is honest and true. Help us to see the things that you're trying to work out, the things that are causing problems. We often blame other people for the issues, but God, often many times we're to blame for the things going on in our church, our home, and our work, and our communities. Help us to really own these things, and help us to really be sincere about letting you stretch us. I know for many people, this, for myself included, this is a stretch in some of these things. And maybe some of these patterns we've held on to for a long time. But God, you're a chain breaker. You are helping us to become an overcomer, and we believe these things. We don't just say these things. We truly want to let your love flow into us and through us to change us, transform us, and to be poured out into the lives of other people. So God, I pray that you'd help us to hold ourselves up and be available for you. And I pray for those that don't yet know you, God, that today might be their day where they cross that line of faith and realize just how much you love them. I want to just say a word before I wrap and say, if you're here today and you have never given your life to Jesus and you've never made a point that you can remember a commitment to say, I want to follow Jesus, understand that we all, every single one of us have sinned. All these things we've listed, all these sins, we've committed these and more. We've done things in our lives that we shouldn't have done. We haven't done things we should. And this sin creates a barrier between us and God, relational disconnect, and keeps us apart. But as we mentioned, Jesus came here and humbled himself to live on this earth, to die in his perfection. So his sinless offering of his life atoned or makes our sin right, so that if we put our faith in him, Jesus covers us and removes our sin and begins this healing process. He pours his love deep into us so that it can flow in us and flow through us. And it is in this place that we come to have relational reconnection to God. And if you've been doing life on your own, at some point you're going to realize it doesn't make sense. And maybe that's now. My encouragement for you is, if you're in that place, don't be stubborn. Don't be prideful. Don't go another moment without him, because the thing that you're looking for, maybe that you've been looking in all these things, will end up constantly leaving you frustrated and empty, you can find in God. It doesn't mean if you come to Jesus, your life is perfect and free of conflict. It means that as you go through conflict, you've got a promise that someone will be with you. You have a group of people that are committed to helping you grow in this, and that need you in this process too, to help them grow. And I want to just encourage you, if you've never accepted the free gift that Jesus gives, and you're ready to say, Jesus, I want to follow you. I've done this my own, and I'm tired, and I'm sick of all this, and I'm ready for you to help deal with some of these things that I just can't do in my own strength and power, then I want to encourage you. I'm going to lead you in a prayer. And what I want to encourage you, church, everyone, please join me. Close your eyes, bow your heads. And here's what I want to say. For those of you that are ready to make that commitment today, and you're saying, I'm done doing this on my own. I need the help, the power, the love of Jesus in my life. I need him to forgive my sins and give me strength to go forward. Just go ahead and, with every eye closed, raise your hand so we can see. And more importantly than me seeing you is that God sees you as you're ready to make that. I see your hand right there. If there's anyone else, you can go ahead and raise your hand, or at the very least, and you can put your hand down. You can say this prayer in your heart, and God will hear you right where you're at today. Just say, dear God, I thank you that you love me enough to die for me. I confess sin is in my life, and I need your forgiveness. I need your grace. I need your love. Please help me to follow you. Be my King. Be my Lord. Be my Savior. Because I'm done trying to be those things on my own. Help me to follow you now and forever. In Jesus' name, amen.